There's the story of the church member who decided to bring one of his friends to church who had never been to church before, and she had no idea what was going on. So at every moment, she would ask, "What's happening? What's happening? What does that mean?" And when the preacher stood up in the pulpit and took his watch off and laid it beside him, the woman said, "What does that mean?" And the church member said, "Nothing." I feel as if I've been beamed up, Scotty, on a completely new world universe, an alternative reality, as I stand here in your pulpit today for the first time in this magnificent sanctuary with all the many gifts that are bestowed in this, the beauty of it, the wonder of it, the sound of it, the gifts of it through the music and the staff and the words that have been spoken. Oh, the words that have been spoken in this place. And it is full of the Spirit of God. Even though you may not be here, the Spirit is most fully here. And for that, we are deeply thankful. And I'm also thankful for your trust and your hospitality that brought us here. We are thankful for the committee that worked on this process, for all the members there, but also all the members of the session who have served so diligently to help make all of this happen year after year. This morning, I will read from you what is known as our lectionary passage on Trinity Sunday. It is the lection for our liturgical day of Trinity. And I am basically a liturgical person. I need liturgy, and I need a lection each day and each Sunday to preach from. I'll get into that in a minute. The passage that is today's lection comes to us from the Gospel according to Matthew. And these are the last words that Matthew wrote in his Gospel for his church, and the last words that we are to hear as it is given to us in the 28th chapter of Matthew, verses 16 through 20. It's a scant 5 verses, but months of teaching would not be enough to include all that is gathered in these words. And so may God's Spirit open up to us an understanding of this word as we stand under the power and authority of it. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, where Jesus had started, where they had been called from, in which they started their first mission and ministry, the place Jesus, after his resurrection, told them to return to Galilee, back to life, back to work. They went to Galilee, to the mountain. We know the mountain. It's the mountain of the Beatitudes. It's the mountain where Jesus first sat and taught. Go to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them, and when they saw him, it says they worshiped him. Literally, they fell prostrate right on the ground as they saw him coming in awe and wonder. I love this. But some doubted. Just some? And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." It's the only place in the Gospels when the Trinity is mentioned side by side by side. "And teach them to obey everything that I have commanded you. Remember, remember, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the word of the Lord. This passage gives us all that we need to know about our mission as disciples of Christ, as the body of Christ that is called the church. It answers the why question, and if you've ever seen a Simon Sinek video on YouTube, that's the first question that every organization needs to ask. Why? Why do we exist? Why am I here? Why do I wake up every day? It's the mission question, the purpose question. And this passage answers that question and also the how question. Now that we have some answer to why, how? And then finally, it answers the what question. With whom? What do we do? The passage, as we know, is called the Great Commission. Commission, not commandment, a commissioning. And as Matthew spells it out for us and for those disciples of his church, as for the disciples that Jesus came to, that spelling equals our why. I have a good friend who's a really close friend who's a Muslim in Jacksonville. His first name is Parvez. And he and I have lunch often together and talk theology. We went to Turkey together and shared that experience and sat in the back of the bus and barely came up for air as we shared our faith together. And Parvez says, you know, I can buy into most everything about the Christian faith except for the fact that you have this thing called the Trinity, where Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are co-equal. And as a Muslim or as a Jew, I'm brought up with this deep sense of monotheism, of God's oneness, and you seem to me to have split it into three different entities. And for me, it's heresy. Explain it to me. Parvez, we don't have enough time in the world for me to explain to you what the Trinity is about, or nor what it means, mainly because it is above my pay grade. But it is not above my sense of gratitude for it. Basically, it means God in three persons, blessed Trinity. It means that God makes God's self manifest to us, to all creation, in three different ways, three different persons. In every conceivable way, God makes God's self manifest. God is present. God interrelates with us. God integrates with us. God is interdependent with us. God is incarnate with us. God is holy and beyond us and transcendent of us. And God is ever present with us in life and spirit and breath. In every possible way God can be, God is. And you can use the similes, well, it's like an apple, you know, the skin and the meat and the core, but no, not for me. Water, liquid, ice, frozen, vapor, no. I need some flesh on it for me. I think it's more like the human presence. Maybe all creatures, it's body and mind and spirit. Each one interrelated to make up the full essence of who we are. Without either one, we don't really exist in our totality. Or even more basic, the very foundation upon which the whole creation of materialism was built, an atom, a proton, an electron, and a neuron, all working together in this divine physical dance. Without each one being a part of it, the oneness cannot hold. That's how I try to understand this. And this dance of God in this Trinity of Father or Mother or Parent or Abba and Son and Holy Spirit is caught up in this living energy, this life, moment, and eternity of dance with each part doing their part in the dance, all in this circle. I just can't imagine anything more spectacularly joyful. And the thing is that we're caught up in it too, if we choose. If we choose. I have to say that this liturgical day of Trinity Sunday and my sort of trying to make theological and intellectual sense out of it may not move those who are deeply suffering. I mean, what difference does that make to George Floyd's family, to those suffering with the virus, to those who are in peril, those who are hungry, those who are homeless, to the estranged, and to those who are no count by society's image? But I think it makes all the difference to them if we could some way help them understand, and they may already. Does it matter, this Trinitarian doctrine? Yes, because it claims for us that God is in this with us, that we are not alone in our suffering. God is present, incarnate with us through the presence and suffering of Christ for sure, but also through the presence of the Holy Spirit and through the whole creation presence of God. Did you catch that in Genesis, in the first five verses of Genesis that Susan read so eloquently? She read it as a dance, I thought. There is the chaos, the tahoom, this chaos, and the wind of God is hovering over the waters, the Holy Spirit, and the Creator God is looking in on this as part of this dance. And then the light is formed, the light of what we would call Christ. All three of the parts of the Trinity in this first moment of creation, and even now, so. It is good news because it means that not only is God in our suffering with us, but God transcends our suffering, that our suffering is not infinite, and that God is beyond that, and that nothing can happen to us that can separate us from God because of God's holy otherness. God is not held down by history. And it is good news, I think, because it promises us that the Holy Spirit can encourage us and inspire us and give us strength and forbearance and persistence and resilience and that big old word we use now called grit. The Spirit gives us the strength to endure life's vicissitudes. So here we are, dancing together, virtually, if not in person. And for the sake of this story, I think what it invites us to is to get off of our rear ends and up out of our chairs and accept the invitation from the great Creator, Son, and Holy Spirit to join in the dance by simply opening up our hands and holding them out and letting that Creator God take us and bring us into the circle of life and salvation and dance there together. And in that dance, we will discover what it means to flourish. We will discover what it means to be in the flow. And we will discover what it means to truly worship, to be integrated and whole. We will discover why values matter and virtue and why good character is all part of this dance. We might even discover ourselves as we were created to be the fullness of God's image. All we need do is say yes to the invitation. Now, I have to make a confession to you, and it is a little embarrassing. I'm a closet evangelical. I know that's hard to hear for mainline Presbyterian sensibilities, but I am. I'm a closet evangelical. I'm not an evangelical. I am adverb, not adjective. Evangelical is what I do. It's not what I am in that sense. I am evangelical in the sense that this is, in fact, the good news of the gospel. And it is such good news that we should do everything in our lives to share it with those who so desperately need good news. And the good news is this, that you are included in the dance. That no matter who you are or what you've done or what the color of your skin is or how much money you have in your wallet or what nation you are in or anything else in all creation, it doesn't matter. You are included in this dance. And in the dance, we discover that we are so truly loved, forgiven, and accepted at the places where we don't think we're acceptable. All we need to do is say yes. Now, the reason I say that I'm evangelical and not an evangelical is because, to tell you the truth, the evangelical movement today frightens me. And I'm not saying that because the Presbyterian Church is thought not to be evangelical. We are. I'm saying it because as I look more and more into it from my own, I know it, my own perspective, my own bias, I understand that. But as I see the evangelical movement, I see that, from my perspective at least, that they've turned C Street into E Street, the evangelical street. And I'm not talking about Bruce Springsteen's band. They've claimed power too closely, political power too closely, and it frightens me. There's a lot that's frightened me this week. The brutality of George Floyd's presumed murder, the crowd's anarchy and looting and violence, the continued use of too much power by the police force. But the thing that has bothered me the most, to be honest, and I have to say that this is my perspective as a preacher, but as a preacher, I have to bring it up, is the moment that the military was called in to disperse the peaceful crowds in Liberty Park so that our president could walk with his entourage in front of St. John's Cathedral, the Church of the Presidents, and stand there and hold up a Bible. And as I looked at it, it for me looked like it was a prompt, a political prompt to engage his base of evangelicals, and then the next day when he went to the Catholic presence, to engage the Catholic base. And the reason it scares me is the overuse of power and faith that gets misinterpreted so easily. That's why we have a separations clause, either way you look at it. And it bothered me mostly because I felt like it was profaning the Word of God, using it for political purposes. It was taking that which is sacred and lowering it for a political reason. This is what it means when the first commandment says, "Thou shalt not take thy Lord's name in vain." It means do not use God's name to stamp on your own political persuasion or bias or ideals. Because God is way bigger than that. God transcends all of that. And it scared me. So, the why answer is, why do we exist as a church and as God's disciples? We exist so that we can be disciples of Christ. And the how question, Jesus says it. In 25th chapter of Matthew, he says, "Feed the hungry, house the homeless, care for those who are estranged, Take care and with those who suffer, and that which you do to the least of these, you do also to me. The how is that we are in this thing caring for each other together with whatever gifts we have. And the what is what? Go out into the world. And that confession or that commandment, make disciples of all nations, doesn't mean to hit them over the head with the bad news of the gospel, which says if you do not accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the way I say that means you are not going to heaven. That's bad news. The good news is God, nobody's ever accepted Jesus Christ. We crucified him. God has accepted us. That's what the good news is. God accepts us even when we do not accept God. That is so reformational. That is so Presbyterian. We cannot accept God. God accepts us and the whole world. And all of these people out there, not just the Jews that were the disciples, the chosen ones, Jesus is telling us out into the whole world, Gentiles. That's why we are here now, included. We have been invited to the dance, and everybody in the world is invited to the dance, and it's simply that which is being caught up in this power of God's unbelievable grace and love and acceptance. It's the invitation. It's the invitation for all of us to come to the dance. And it is for each of us to answer in our own way. And inasmuch as we do, and inasmuch as we give ourselves over to it, we will understand what real life feels like. In Christ's name, amen.